Well, it's a fact that we all in this room, I know this is obvious, right? I'm stating the obvious here, so bear with me on that. But it's true that we all come from different places. We all have different stories. And we found ourselves here in this church. Every single one of you is unique. Every single one of you has a unique story with a unique background and a unique set of circumstances. Even if you're in the same family, even if you're brothers and sisters living in the same household, you have a unique story. You have unique circumstances. You've had unique things take place. And along the way, each and every one of us, we have picked up things. We have learned things. We have believed things and disbelieved other things. That's all of us, every single one of us here. And in the things that we've learned and unlearned, etc., and the experiences that we've had, we have put together a moral grid. A moral grid. We all have a moral grid or a moral framework whereby we determine right and wrong. That's important to think about. To kind of go a little bit deeper, maybe think about some things we don't commonly think about. But everyone has a moral framework or a moral grid. And it's the standard we live by, or seek to at least. Part of the problem is that we don't live up to our own standard or framework, but that's another story for another day. But we also hold other people accountable to our framework and our grid. And my question is, how do we know if our grid, our framework, is right or wrong? Where do we pick it up? Do we examine it? Do we examine where we're picking things up? Listen, broadly speaking, Christian and non-Christian alike, we're picking things up from our culture. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying we're doing this. And it's shocking to me. It's alarming to me. Because oftentimes we pick these things up, no questions asked. We simply see famous people. And famous people say words and say things and write books. Oprah just came out with another one, right? She's super famous, has a ton of money, so she must have something worthwhile to say about how we live our lives morally. Is that right? Her books are bestsellers because, after all, she's Oprah. Talk show hosts, actors, award shows, what have those become? Actors and these other folks just kind of giving their moral opinions on everything. And the scariest part, hopefully as Christians, we're recognizing, like, just because we like their movies doesn't mean we have to listen to what they say or agree with what they're saying. I hope we understand that. But millions of people are listening and saying, yeah, I agree. That sounds great. And again, it's Christians and non-Christians alike. But for the Christian, it should be radically different. For the Christian, it should be radically different. We should have, hopefully everyone in this room knows what the Christian standard should be. It's this book. And our job is to line our lives up with the teaching of this book. And that's a daily task, friends. That's an ongoing daily responsibility to ask ourselves the question, are my thoughts, are my actions, are my words lining up with Scripture? Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul would say to the Corinthians. That's our job. That's our work. But our grids are imperfect. Do you know that about yourself? That your grid is imperfect, that your grid is changing. Mine too. That we have confusion, that we have misunderstanding, that we hold things that are essential sometimes to be non-essential, and things that are non-essential we hold to be essential. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. You know, this is a new section here, beginning in 14:1, moving on to the middle of chapter 15, a very long section, as Paul really addresses non-essential issues. He addresses the weak and the strong, and how they deal with issues in the church, and how they deal with each other in the church. And so we're going to spend a few weeks thinking about the things in these chapters, chapter 14 and 15, because these are really important application sections, topics for us as believers. This is about applying the Word of God to our lives. And so there's an old statement that came to my mind that goes something like this: in the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, diversity; in all things, love. In the essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, diversity; and in all things, love. And that really is a biblical idea, as we're going to see unfold here this morning and in the next few weeks. There are things that we are unflinching in regards to. And there are other areas where there's freedom. We're free to hold different views, to see things different ways, and we are called to welcome one another. But we need to understand what those differences are, don't we? And so here's what we're going to think about this morning. We're going to think about, first and foremost, and this sermon this morning sets us up for the sermons that are going to come in the next few weeks as we make our way through these chapters. But this morning we're going to think about things that are essential versus things that are non-essential. And then we're going to think about the weak and the strong. And then we're going to think about despising and judging, and that idea that Paul addresses there. And finally, we're going to conclude with thinking about masters and servants. So the first thing we're going to think about, the essential versus the non-essential. The essentials of the faith, friends, and I hope all of us that are here are either aware of these things, and again, like I've said in recent weeks, we want people that are exploring the Christian faith to be coming here. So the assumption is that people that don't know these essentials are hopefully going to be coming here. Hopefully we're not assuming that everyone is super, super smart and super, super, totally, deeply reformed. There's a movement that's taking place. But I want all of us to understand that there are essentials and there are non-essentials when it comes to Christianity. So there are essentials like the gospel, right? Non-negotiable issues. Things that are crucial, necessary, indispensable. So there's but one gospel. Is that right? Like, you don't get to tweak the gospel and come up with your own form of it. I like to think of the gospel as this. Well, I know what the Bible says, but I got my own view on the gospel. The gospel is, you know, this. Whatever it might be. No, Paul says to the Galatians this: even if we or an angel, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You didn't get that the first time? Let me repeat it for you. Maybe you missed it the first time I said it. Let them be damned. If they preach a damning gospel, let them be damned themselves. So Paul has absolutely no room. There's no wiggle room for a false gospel. That's important. That this is going into where we're going in this sermon and in this section. So the gospel is essential. There are essential issues regarding God and of Christ as well. You know, we had the membership vows. And you hear the language there. What we say about Jesus, what we say about God, what we say about the gospel, those are essential issues. God and man, Jesus, God and man, and two distinct natures in one person. We have to believe that God is that Jesus is divine. We have to believe these things about Him. He's not just a good person. Well, I like to think of Jesus as a good person. Then you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. Then you don't have the Jesus of salvation. Well, I like to believe that there's only one member of the Trinity, and He just kind of becomes different persons in different situations. This modalism. No, that's heretical. Right? So we're not talking about heresy. These are essential things. We have to believe the right thing about God. We have to believe the right thing about His gospel. These are non-essential issues. There's no wiggle room whatsoever. We have to believe the right thing about the moral law. That's another thing. We talked about that even in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. The moral law forever binds all, the confession says. We never do away with the moral law of God. The way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ is by keeping the commandments. Romans 13, 8 to 10. We love by obeying the law. And so these aren't debatable issues. Well, you know, the Bible, you know, I like to think of adultery as not really a big deal. I like to think of murder as, it's not an issue for me. No, that's an essential, that's something, there's no wiggle room there. The moral law of God, the commands of God in the New Testament are essential. You can't get away from those. You can't come up with your own view on these things. But there are other issues that are non-essential. Okay? As we think about these things, we're not talking about heresy and we're not talking about moral laxity. Think about Paul quickly for a second. Here in verse 1, Paul says, about these things, welcome people into the congregation. When Paul talks about sexual immorality and different things and to the Corinthians, he says, remove them from the church. If they're going to persist in that, remove them from the church. You know, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says things like that. So there's no place for just unrepentant, continual, ongoing moral laxity. But this is different. Paul's saying, welcome these people. In verse 1. Welcome these people. And this is a strong word, the idea of welcoming. So we're not talking about heresy, we're not talking about immorality, we're talking about something different. And it's important for us to understand and to know that real Christians think differently on some issues. The example here in verse 2, eating meat or eating vegetables. That's the example that he gives us here. But as Christians, we understand that there are many things in the Christian's life that either aren't totally clear in Scripture or aren't even addressed in Scripture. And think about the issues that we have through the years in the church. I mean, some people get really exercised over some things in the church. The frequency of communion. I mean, some people will get really exercised if you don't do weekly communion. Some people will get really exercised if you do weekly communion. Oh, we just can't have fellowship on these things. We just need to go our separate ways. The elements of communion. Is it wine? Yes. Or is it grape juice? Or do you have a little circle that has grape juice? You know, you have wine, and then you have some grape juice. Or is it all grape juice? Because Christians should never, well, certainly there's a chapter and verse about that in Scripture. The attire of the pastor. What does the pastor wear? Does he wear a robe? Does he wear skinny jeans? What, somewhere in between? A suit? A sports coat? I mean, what does he wear? You understand that people get exercised about these things. Well, where's the chapter and verse on that? We could go on and on. You know, creation days. Can we serve alongside others that hold a different view on creation days? In our denomination, if you're not aware, there are various views that are allowed in the OPC. And one of the questions they ask when they ask in ordination exams, and you state your day, your view, and then they say, can you serve alongside other brothers that hold a different view? Can you do gospel ministry alongside other brothers who hold different views? I'm assuming there are some who would say, no way. You guys get the idea. How we do devotions, have personal piety, our practices. How we school our children. Homeschool, public school, private school. What we do with movies and TV, entertainment. I got rid of my TV and so nobody should have a TV because chapter and verse says, no, it's not there. But some people get really exercised about those things, don't they? Makeup and clothing, alcohol, smoking, dancing, Bible translation. If you use any other version than the King James Version, probably not saved. Right? It's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. King James only. Music. Oh, you listen to secular music? Because chapter and verse, there's a chapter and verse about that, of course. Material goods. You know, you don't drive an old beater and just give all your money to the kingdom? I heard a story about Spurgeon. So they were traveling on a train or something, some form of transportation, and Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he's up in like first class or whatever, and some Christian that was in the back saw him getting off the train or whatever it was, and the guy's like, oh, Spurgeon, huh? He's like, I'm back here in, you know, the back of the train looking after the Lord's money. And Spurgeon goes, well, I'm up here in the front of the train looking after the Lord's servant, so you do your thing, I'll do my thing. But can we have different views on that? I mean, so Paul's thinking about in this section how people that don't agree on everything, on non-essential secondary matters, I must state again, are to treat one another. How do we treat each other? And I want you to notice that he doesn't even really address what's right or wrong here. He's not ultimately focused on solving that issue. He's focused on how we treat each other. He's focused on us loving each other. He's focused on us welcoming each other. He's focused on the fact that we are all in different places, at different stations in our lives. That God is taking us and God is in control and God is moving us and that we are in process. All of us are in process, friends. And that's really important for us to see. So now we think about the weak and the strong. Essential and non-essential. Things that aren't clearly addressed or aren't addressed at all in Scripture are the things that we're thinking about here this morning. And in 14:1, Paul says, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And it seems like the people that were weak in faith, the people that were eating only vegetables here, they were in the minority. And Paul says, you who are in the majority, you who have the stronger faith, welcome them. Okay? Welcome them. So the weak in faith, the one who's weak in faith, 14:1, and it's not till 15:1 that we get mention of the strong in faith. So he's speaking to the strong in faith without saying who they are and saying strong. But he will get there eventually. But the weak in faith here are those that have a personal incapacity or limitation, a moral or religious weakness in regards to certain things, doubtful about things lawful and unlawful for them as Christians, what they could and could not do. And so it's not related to the gospel, it's not related to the moral law, it's related to other things that they could and could not do. Things indifferent, perhaps gray area issues. And so, for whatever reason, and there's all kinds of speculation on this, but for whatever reason in this situation, they felt like they couldn't eat meat and that they could only eat vegetables. But it seems like, as the passage goes on, they felt like that it wasn't just for them as individuals, it was something that made them more spiritual than other people. See, they were more spiritual because they only ate vegetables while other people ate meat too. And so Paul says to the meat eaters, welcome them in. Welcome those people into your church, into your number, those fewer people. Embrace them into the congregation. And don't welcome them in to quarrel over opinions. Notice that. Don't say, oh, come on in. Come on in, brother. Come on in, sister. Let's sit down and talk about this. I'd like to take you out to lunch someday. Take you out to coffee, and then we will talk about these things. And I will win you over to my opinion on these matters. He doesn't say that. He says, don't do that, actually. So think about that. Think about how important that is. The weak person is no doubt devoted to the Lord and the things of the Lord. But they have convictions on certain things that God wouldn't say are important, but they have them. And Paul says, receive those people that you know have this weakness here. And don't try to change them. Just love them. And we say, I don't know if I like that, Paul. I don't know if I agree with. I think it's my job on these issues to win them over to my view, because clearly my view is the better view. Maybe some of you are thinking that, and maybe there is a time and the place for this sort of issue where we can sit down and have a discussion about different issues. But at this time, Paul's not dealing with that at all. He's saying, welcome them. He's saying, love them. Don't trick them into a theological debate so they can come on to your side of their view of eschatology or two kingdoms or framework or, you know, analogical days or, you know, 24/7 creation days. Don't get into a debate. Just welcome them and love them. And I hope we understand that we have, in this congregation, come from different places. And we've learned different things, and we have different frameworks. And I hope we're thinking through what are the essential things and what are the non-essential things. And I hope we're learning and growing in our understanding of various views. And I hope, above all of that, that we love and accept everybody in this congregation. I hope nobody comes here and feels, I'm not accepted, I'm not loved, I'm not appreciated because of X, Y, or Z. I hope nobody ever feels that way. I hope nobody ever feels like that they come here and they are trying to be wrestled in to a certain view on anything other than being persuaded of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. There was a Bible study that we had early on. It was at the tennis club years ago. And we had a guy that was really into Reformed thinking and Reformed theology, was really on board with what we were doing, but his wife wasn't. And he brought his wife for the first time he ever brought her. She was opposed to us. She thought we were, you know, not doing the right thing. Not our theology was off, etc. The first time she shows up and gives it a chance, this other guy shows up for the first time that's like super reformed on steroids and goes up and kind of corners her and starts talking to her about all his views, and she was gone. She never came back. Never. And I ask you, so it's important that we're friendly, that we're welcoming to people. And then I ask you, what is it that you lead with when you go greet people that come into our church, that visit here? What topic do you lead with? Is it a non-essential? Is it a secondary issue, one of the things that I talked about? We need to think about these things here at Anaheim Hills. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, there can be diversity. And in all things, Christian love. So he goes on to say, you know what? Don't argue with them. Welcome them. I want you to welcome them into your congregation. I want you to welcome them into your number. And the sad fact is, there in Rome, that they were rejecting and not accepting people in the church. They were, instead of doing their best in their lives to glorify God and help others to come and do the same, they were finding fault because of secondary issues and matters. They were biting and devouring, in a sense, over issues that they ought not be involving themselves. And so, to welcome one another, this is strong language. Hear me on this, friends. This is massive. When I saw this, I was like, whoa, this is great. To welcome someone speaks of granting access. Yes, to friendship. Yes, to one's circle and circle of acquaintances. But it's access to one's own heart. Welcome them in the sense of giving them access to your heart. Giving them access to your life. Giving them access. It's not just tolerating them. It's not just being nice, you know, putting on a smile and then walking away and going, phew. It's actually being kind and loving and gracious with people that don't agree with you on everything. And another thing in our culture, in our society, we don't talk to each other anymore. We talk past each other. We don't even know how to have conversations, dialogue. Like, people want to talk about a dialogue. We don't know how to dialogue. We don't know how to dialogue. And we certainly don't know how to be kind to people that have different views than us. And as Christians, we should. Right? As a culture, we don't know how to be kind to people that don't hold our views. Just another thought. I'll mention him by name. Jimmy Kimmel, right? Late night talk show host. He goes on the air and he has all these different views on guns and different issues. And I heard an interview recently. He's lost all kinds of viewership because of his views. All these people have left, and they don't watch him anymore. And you know what he says? I mean, he was talking, and he was being gentle in a sense. He wasn't being vitriolic or anything like that. But what he said was, it's okay if they don't watch me anymore, because I probably wouldn't want to talk to them anyway. And that's our culture. That's a megaphone on our culture. If people don't agree with us, then we don't want to talk to them anyway. And in the church, we can be the same way, because the culture affects us. And if people don't agree on everything with us, then I don't want to talk to them anyway. Paul says, give them access to your life. Give them access to your heart. Now, be wise about it. Be smart about it. But as people come into the church, and as their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they believe the gospel, and they're living uprightly before the law, you know, seeking to obey the law of God, and they have different views on secondary issues, don't, what does he go on to say? Verse 3? Don't despise the one that's weak, that abstains. And can I say this to you? Despise and abstain in verse 3? Paul's not making up imaginary things. He's not speaking to issues that don't exist. He's speaking to real issues, friends. Christians despise and disdain other Christians in the church. We do that, and we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts. We need to search our own hearts and make sure that we're not doing that. And when we do, we need to repent. See the strong believers here? The strong believers, they are feeling like... they're more mature and more advanced and more wise and spiritually sophisticated, and they are. But what they do as they think of the uninitiated and the weak believer, they treat them as if they don't matter at all. They look down upon them. And they either, like, you pat them on the head kind of thing, like, you cute little newcomer, you know, oh, so cute. Or there's like vitriolic stuff. Remember the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? And the Pharisee said, you know, I fast and I give and I do all this. And the tax collector said, didn't even look to heaven, just beat his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know who Jesus was talking to when he told that parable? He was talking to religious people who despised other people. Same word. And it's the attitude of a Pharisee that despises other people in the church. And we all have some Pharisee in us. And the interesting thing is that we're weak and strong in various situations. We're not weak in every situation or strong in every situation. I think we can be weak and strong in various situations, in various places in our Christian life. So we can be those that are strong in a position and we despise and look down on others. And then we can be the weak ones who pass judgment on those that are stronger. And so the strong kind of underestimate the weak and think of them as being unimportant. And the weak look at the strong and they really lay into them. They condemn them. They are so unspiritual. And oftentimes the weak think they're strong, because they have a strong conscience and they feel strongly about things. But a strong conscience doesn't mean that you're strong in faith. Oftentimes means just the opposite. And we'll talk more about this in the weeks upcoming. These are important things to be thinking. But we aren't to judge. We aren't to despise. We aren't to pass judgment on others. Why? And this is where we wrap up this morning. Because the Lord has welcomed them. See, my tendency is to look at you one-on-one and for you to look at other people one-on-one. And we never look at just one-on-one in the church. We always want to be thinking of other brothers, other sisters in the church with Christ in mind. So you think about your brother, you think about your sister in the church here, always with Christ in mind. You welcome those weaker brothers, verse 1, you welcome those stronger brothers, turn it around the other way. Why? Because Christ, because God, at the end of verse 3, has welcomed them. I think it was John Stott that said, a good way for us to think about how we treat others in the church is to think about how God treats others in our church. If God has welcomed others in our church, who are we to say, I don't welcome you? If God has welcomed other brothers and sisters because they believe the gospel and trusted in Christ for their salvation, who are we to say, I reject you, I despise you, I hold you at arm's length? Listen, if God has accepted them into His heart and into His house and into His family, who are we to say, no thank you, no thank you? Listen, are we trusting God for what He's doing in our lives? Do we think that we could do it better than God's doing it in our lives? I got to thinking about this week. Are we trusting God for what He's doing in other people in our lives? Our family, our spouses, our kids, our parents, our whatever. Are we trusting God? Are we trusting God for what He's doing in others in the church? Are we trusting that God's at work in their lives, the one who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6? Are we trusting God? See, the language here is of master and of servant, and it's about authority and power. Don't judge your fellow servant. God has never given you permission to stand in judgment or to sit in judgment of another person in the Church of Jesus Christ. See, it's before Him that we all stand or fall. And God will make each and every one of us to stand, whether we think they're weak, whether we think they're this, that, or the other in regards to secondary matters, God will make them to stand. And they are accountable to God, ultimately. And that's the way Paul finishes this passage. We welcome others because God has welcomed us. And think about the fact, we were estranged from God. due to sin, rebellion, disobedience. But he had to make a way in order to welcome us. What did he have to do? What was it that God had to do in order for us to be welcomed? Not simply a change of mind, not simply a new perspective, not simply overcoming bad habits or sinful habits. And that's what's entailed for us. But God, previously duty-bound to Katie bar the door, morally obligated to despise and reject you and me and each one of us in this room, obligated to despise and reject us because of our sin. But he sent his son, didn't he? And instead of despising you, he despised his son. Do you hear that as you think about how you treat and deal with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? It was Jesus who was despised and rejected. It was Jesus that God passed his judgment upon in order for him to be able to welcome them, in order for him to be able to welcome you, to welcome me, and to welcome us. And if God has done that, as verse 4 says, who are we to not accept the one that he has welcomed? Primary issues, guys, we never move an inch on those things. The gospel, the main issues of doctrine that we've talked about, the Trinity and who is Christ, the moral law of God, we never give up. We never give an inch on those things. But secondary matters, secondary issues, the main thing is Christian love. Because God has loved them. As long as people have believed in the gospel, basic gospel truths, God forbids us from despising and rejecting them regarding non-essential truths and even opinions. God welcomes them, and so should we. So it's God who makes us to stand. Notice that at the end of verse 4. I love that. It's before his own master that he stands or falls, talking to the weak about the strong. And he, even the strong, will be upheld because the Lord is able to make him to stand. The strong. Oh, I know all this. I've been in the faith for so long. Even the strongest of the strong is unable to stand apart from the work of the Lord. But be of good cheer this morning, brothers and sisters. For the one who sent his son to live and to die for us, the one who granted us repentance is faith, is the one that will cause us to stand through this life and stand even on the day of judgment, because he will robe us in the righteousness of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. This is glorious news that we never lose sight of. Let's pray together.